Slightly different to what I could see the last time I was here, but it must be a little bit like heaven. You can only imagine what it'll be like when it's all done. Anyway, I shall deal with the subject tonight in the context of the book of Esther. And so let us turn, please, to the book of Esther, and we shall just look at a few passages within this particular book. Some time ago, a few weeks ago, someone was in a conversation with me, and he said, I cannot see God. How can I be assured that he actually exists? And how can I know that his word is real? And these things were plaguing him. He was not saved, and he just wanted to be sure that the Bible was the Word of God, and he just wanted to have that assurance that there was a God out there, and these things that we were talking about spiritually were real. So I just want us to have a look at this subject in the context of the life of a person and how she drew guidance as a result of all that took place. Esther chapter 2, and I'd like to read from verse number 5, Esther 2, verse 5. Now, Esther chapter 2, verse 5. Now, in Shushan, the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. Now look, please, at verse 21 of the same chapter, verse 21 of chapter 2. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the gate, in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth, and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the king was told, and the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advance him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. Now turn with me, please, to chapter 4, and we shall have a look at verse number 12. Chapter 4, verse 12. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day, I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. Now look, please, at chapter 6, verse 6. So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself? And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the royal crown which is set upon his head. And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man withal, whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. Now lastly, chapter 9, and just one verse here, and that is verse number 4. Chapter 9, verse 4, for Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces. For this man, Mordecai, waxed greater and greater. And we trust that the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word to us. Now it pays perhaps just to set out the chronology of the book and to just show you the context within which these events transpired here in the book of Esther. There are 6 books in our Bible that relate to what is commonly called the post-exilic period, meaning the time after the return of the Israelites from Babylon. And they are grouped into 2 clusters. Firstly, there's Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And then finally, at the end of the Old Testament, are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And these books are interesting because these 6 books tell us that God is a God of promise. And this is the first thing with respect to divine guidance, that God has given his word and he cannot go back on it. He is a God of promise. And what he has said will stand and it will stay despite the failings of men. And so we find that in spite of the fact that the children of Israel had disobeyed and disappointed God, and God had hid his face from them, as it were, they were away in captivity. Nevertheless, God was still true to his word. And God's promise to his people involved a place, and obviously it involved a people for himself. You recall back in Genesis chapter 12, how God said to Abraham, and the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. So there was the people and the place. As regards God's place, we read in Ezra how that God sent his people back as a remnant, back to the place where he wanted them to be, and they commenced building that temple. But then you recall how that as soon as work began, opposition started, and the work stopped. And the question then was, well, was God's purpose going to be thwarted? Not at all. God's purpose was not going to be thwarted. God was able to raise up 2 prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. The work recommenced and was complete. And then Nehemiah came, and he strengthened the place by, of course, strengthening the walls around the city of Jerusalem. But then, what about the people? Well, Esther comes into play. And where Esther sits is right in the heart of Ezra, between Ezra chapter 6 and 7. And we see that God's people were in trouble. There was an edict, there was a decree that had gone out to destroy all the Jews. Now, what would happen? Would God not have a people at all? Again, would his purposes be thwarted? Not at all. God raised up someone like Esther and Mordecai, which you are going to see, and his people were protected. And then at the end of the Old Testament, God raised up someone like Malachi in order to strengthen his people. But what guidance did God give? In the midst of decline, in the midst of declension, in a day of small things, you say, well, what encouragement, what comfort, what guidance was there? Well, God showed Malachi that even in the midst of disappointments all around, there was actually a spiritual oasis in the midst of a barren spiritual wilderness. And there were a group of people in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, who feared the Lord and thought often upon his name. And we are told that the Lord hearkened and heard. That's not vain repetition, hearkening and hearing. That word to hearken simply means to incline one's ear, to bow down. So God was really listening to what his people had to say. And God was seeing every throb of affection that emanated from the hearts of his people. And he thought on them. And a book of remembrance was written for them, to them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. Well, what guidance did God give them? As you read further on, in Malachi chapter 4, God says this, "Unto you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." In other words, God was going to send the Messiah. God gave the promise of the coming of his Son. And that really focused the people's attention and really brought them together just to dwell upon that wonderful fact that Christ was coming again soon and that they should live in the light of that wonderful day when he did come. And so we find that in the intervening 400-year period, while the scriptures were silent, nevertheless, there was still that remnant until the time came when people like Simeon and Anna were there in the temple and their eyes beheld the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is wonderful just to be focused upon the promise of his coming, and that guides our walk and guides our ways and guides how we live before the Lord. And we find that these things are written for us in the chronology that we have before us. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and then Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. But what is the contribution of this book? You say, well, how can you derive divine guidance from a book like this? After all, is it not one of the most secular books that you have just read from? There is no mention of any sanctuary. There is no mention of any sacrifices. There is no mention of any spiritual acts like prayer and reading of the scriptures. Actually, does this book deserve its place in the canon of scripture at all? The name of God is not even written in this particular book. Where is God when his people need him? And what direction can they derive from his word? You say, these are all very valid questions. Actually, I should point out that it might surprise you to note that in spite of the fact that the name of God is not written in this particular book here in Esther, it is written, actually, in the Hebrew Bible, in the original language, because in several places, the name of God is written in what's called an acrostic form in the Hebrew Bible. So, for instance, we in English would use acrostics. One example of an acrostic is faith, forsaking all, I trust him, F-A-I-T-H. That is an acrostic. But the name of God is also used as an acrostic in Hebrew to indicate that God was very much behind the scenes. I'll give you an example. In Esther chapter 5 and verse 4, just one of the verses in about 4, for instance. Now, I can't replicate this in English because obviously you'd have to read the original. We are not going to have a Hebrew lesson, we'll leave that one to a side. But say, for instance, I were to paraphrase verse 4 of chapter 5 in this way. Let our royal dinner be graced by the king and Haman. Let our royal dinner, L-O-R-D, is the name of God, the Lord, written there. And in Hebrew, it is apparent to a Hebrew reader that the name of God is actually in acrostic form in several places in this particular book. Which brings us to a really interesting point, that in spite of the fact that God was not overtly written in this book, nevertheless, he was working behind the scenes. Nevertheless, his hand was seen in the circumstances and events that had transpired. Now, I hope that as you go through life, you can see God's hand in your daily experience. You can see God's hand in the way that world events are transpiring. And you can see God's hand in the way in which things are heading towards that ultimate time when really the Antichrist will come and subsequently Christ will reign. These things are in the background, but God is working, and God is still working in our day. God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. And so we find that this is the contribution of the book. I suppose it could very well be summed up in these words that Mordecai said. Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? That's a wonderful verse. I wonder if you could apply it to yourself. Today you might think, you know, how wonderful it would be to live in days when there were able and gifted teachers, to sit under the sound of the Word of God, taught and preached by these men, to see assembly testimony flourishing in this country. The reality is that we're not in those days. We've come to such a time as this. It is hard getting people coming in for the gospel meeting, to get them interested in the gospel. It's hard getting believers interested in the Word of God these days. We have come to such a time as this. Nevertheless, God can still work. And he's working behind the scenes, just as he was working in Esther's day. You know what? Esther could have thought, well, how wonderful it would be to live during the glorious reigns of King David and King Solomon there in Israel. Or even to return from captivity back to the land of Israel, to help in the rebuilding of the temple and to live in and amongst God's people in Jerusalem. But I judge that she had no choice about where she was to be. And she had really no choice about who she was married to. And so she was there in the palace at Shushan, a slave, a captive, not out of choice, but God was moving. And God had placed her there, just as God has placed you and me here in Maidenhead or in London or wherever it might be, here in 2012, just to do a work for him. Let me say this, dear brother and sister, that where the Lord has placed you, he has seen it fit that you are worthy to serve him in that locality where you live. You occupy a unique place that no one else can do. You have a unique set of gifts that God has given to you. And he's given to everyone gifts so that we might use them for the benefit of the assembly, for the benefit of those who are not saved, and for the glory of the Lord. How are we deploying these gifts which God has given to us? And how are we using the time that God has given at our disposal to work and to live for him? So that's the contribution of this particular book. But I want us to see Christ in the book. Because, you know, for the believer, no matter what direction and guidance you're looking towards, Christ should be your focus. And Christ should be first place. And we see that in numerous places in this wonderful book that we have in our hands. We see that here in Esther as well. We see that in the person of Mordecai. Now, there are some wonderful parallels between Mordecai and Joseph. The both actually were, as you know, transported and transplanted into foreign lands against their own will. Joseph was taken to Egypt. Mordecai was taken from Israel and brought to Babylon or Persia. And we find that they were both transported to different places. But their lives were not transformed, and their lives were not conformed to the people around them and how they lived. No, they maintained an unblemished and impeccable testimony in spite of immense difficulties and trials in their life. And they were honorable men. Now, one of the things that is worth pointing out is this, that both Mordecai and Joseph were tempted daily in different ways. Of course, you will note how that Joseph was tempted when he was in Potiphar's house by his wife. In the case of Mordecai, Mordecai was tempted on a daily basis as well. You will read in Esther chapter 2 and verse, Esther chapter 3 and verse 4, how that the people around the palace spoke daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them. What were they asking him to do? They were asking him to bow down to Haman, the man who had just been exalted by the king. But Mordecai wouldn't do that. Why? What's wrong with that, you say? What's wrong with bowing down to a man? Well, you see, Mordecai would have told you this. He said, it won't be right, because I only reserve that place of reverence, that place of worship, for the God whom I serve, not for any other man. And if there's any other person that displaces the place of God, then I would not bow to that. And you know what? They tempted him daily. They plied him daily with perhaps arguments and accusations, and he was tempted daily, but he did not yield. Here was a man who stood true to his principles. Are you prepared to stand firm and foursquare on the word of God? That's the first thing. If ever you want divine guidance for anything, are you prepared to obey his will? He will not give you direction if in some way you and I are disobedient to him and our lives have sin in us. But here was a man who was honorable in that direction, and God ultimately honored him, just as he honored the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Mordecai and Joseph are lovely types of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as there are parallels between Esther and Daniel, but we can't go into that. But you know how that the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told that he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even his God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above his fellows. God elevated the person of Christ. Why? Because here was one who was prepared to live true to all that God had declared in his word. And here was one who had an unblemished testimony. Here was one who was attracted to righteousness. Sometimes, you know, we tolerate righteousness. We know that something is good, but we grudgingly or hesitantly go about doing that which is good. Whereas the Lord Jesus Christ was attracted to righteousness. He loved it. And commensurately and correspondingly, he shunned or hated iniquity. And so we find that there are wonderful parallels here. There's another parallel I should bring out for your benefit. Between Joseph and Mordecai, it's interesting again to see the gifts that were given to them when they occupied places of honor. So in relation to Mordecai, we see that he was given the royal apparel to wear. That was one of the gifts that he was given by the king. That is the garment of royalty. But with respect to Joseph, we are told that what he was given in terms of clothing was this. He was given vestures of fine linen. Now, fine linen is actually the material that went into the garment of the high priest. And you can therefore see that there is a link there, in that the Lord Jesus Christ is both king as well as high priest. These twin offices are vested in the one person, and it takes a double type like Mordecai and Joseph. And what had happened to them to bring out the wonderful glories and beauties of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we come to a paradox in this particular book. Here was a person, a man that was despised by people at large, and yet who became the delight of the king. Mordecai was such a man. Why, you say, did this man become the delight of the king? Well, simply this. He exposed sin for what it was. He exposed the plot against the life of the king. And he exposed and uncovered this evil assassination attempt against the king. And as a result of that, two malefactors were hung on a tree. Well, didn't the Lord Jesus Christ do the same? When he was in this world, he was the light of the world. And shining in darkness, he exposed the sin and the depravity of the hearts of men. They didn't like it. They put him on the cross. And he was there, not for sins of his own. Those malefactors beside him suffered for sins of their own, but the Lord suffered for our sins. And how wonderful it is just to see that in spite of the fact that Mordecai was not initially rewarded for his noble deed, nevertheless, he kept quiet and he went about and accepted his lot, just like the Lord Jesus, obediently and quietly doing God's will. Sometimes you might say, well, you know, I've been so busy engaging in work for the Lord. I've been so busy engaging in service and filled with activity for Him whom I love. And yet the saints don't seem to recognize the work that I do. And I don't seem to get credit. And you know, I feel sometimes I would give up. But can I just encourage you that just like Mordecai, let's press on, quietly accepting our lot, knowing that ultimately God, the righteous judge, will reward in a day to come, just like he rewarded Abraham. You recall how Abraham didn't want to take from a thread to a shoe latchet when the king of Sodom came to him. But in the very next chapter, the first verse, we see this, that God came to him, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." How wonderful it is just to know that in spite of all that happens, in spite of the fact that you might think things are not happening for you because actually your service is not rewarded and you are not deriving that satisfaction of serving the Lord in the form of some payment in return. Nevertheless, just remember this. If the Lord is our reward, then that is all we need. And here, Mordecai quietly accepted his lot. Now, let us go forth to the man at the gate, bearing his reproach, says Hebrews 13. Mordecai was in the outside place, wasn't he? He was at the palace gate. And there was Esther inside. And here was Esther, and she was identified with the man at the gate. And so we are identified with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, now rejected, placed outside the camp. Let's go forth unto him, not being afraid of being linked with the man who has died on our account. So we've had a look at the chronology of the book. We've had a look at the contribution of the book and Christ in the book. What about some of these characters in the book? What can we learn about divine guidance from them? Well, let us look at the king. King Artaxerxes really was a picture of a person in this world who has everything. Does that mean that he had divine guidance in his life? Does it mean that God approved all that he was doing? Not at all. Material success does not guarantee God's approval upon our lives. It is obedience to his word. And so we find that King Artaxerxes, really for all his wealth and all his all that he had in the empire, he was surprisingly weak in wielding power. He had a multitude of courtiers and chamberlains and counselors to do his bidding. And so we find that he was cast upon them to make decisions for him. I don't think he was a really happy man. We read of him being merry with wine, but actually we don't read of him experiencing any joy or gladness. It's the Jews who are experiencing joy and gladness at the end of this book. And do you know why? And it was because they knew God's deliverance for them. And King Artaxerxes had this to learn, that even though one might be the most successful person in this world, yet he owed his existence to one man, Mordecai. And so, as believers, we are nothing but for the fact that the Lord has died for us. We owe our existence to him, and he is our all. I was in a taxi one day. I had left work late, and I was afraid that I was going to be late for a meeting that I had to take at Tottenham. So I jumped into a cab, and the conversation with the taxi driver turned to the economic crisis and the banking crisis, and you know, sort of how terrible austerity was. And you know, he told me, well, there was one thing I learned when I was in school, and it was actually in my RE class. I was in the RE class, and the only thing I learned from that RE class was that there was a poster on the wall, and on that poster was a verse, he said, from the Bible. And I said, oh, yes. Well, and what verse was that? And he said, well, the verse was this. He said, for what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world? I said, that's great. But did you know there is a more important half to that verse that you missed out? He said, really? What is that other half? So I said, for what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And I told him, that second bit to that verse is more important. And that opened really an opportunity to speak a word in the gospel to him. Do you know, God can often open circumstances to us and lead us in certain ways that he would want us to walk in. I was able just to have that open door to preach the gospel to him. And when I left, I told him, now you remember that verse. For what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And you know, that really spoke to him, I'm sure. But I just left that little word with him. And sometimes God opens circumstances, but circumstances shouldn't be taken as a guide to God's will. It's only an indicator. God's word should always be of paramount importance as we are seeking to know what God's will is in our life for us. And so, if perhaps today I'm speaking to someone and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, well, can I tell you that you are nothing but for that heavenly Mordecai, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him as your Savior and Deliverer, and he will give you the guidance that you need and desire in your life. What can we say about Vashti? Well, Vashti was a rather different person. You know, she was placed in this very difficult position. She had to come out and show herself to a banqueting hall full of drunken men. And, you know, ordinarily, she would have had good reason to refuse. But rather than humbly request pardon from the king for refusing to appear before these men, she flatly denied his request. And she was in, as it were, outright rebellion. Now, it was quite likely that she was drunk herself, and so she was able to have that courage to take that stance. But I just want to point out to you the difference between Vashti's conduct and that of Esther. You will notice Esther's attitude to things. In chapter 2, verse 15, we are told that she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. Here was a person who actually had a dignity, a majesty, a grace about her. She rose above all the petty quarrels that were happening in the palace. She really came across as a person of royalty, if I could put that in inverted commas. She exhibited inner beauty, beauty that was apparent to the people who were looking on, as well as other attributes that she had. Now, today, it is very common for people who are disgruntled to vent their frustrations in some way. They might protest, go out onto the streets. They might do what's called work to rule. They might organize themselves in trade unions and start to lodge complaints and rebel and get very angry and uptight over the smallest of matters. But with believers, that ought not to be. If we are really belonging to the King of Kings, then there ought to be a dignity, a certain grace, if I could say a majesty about the believer, a certain patience in bearing with difficulties and trials in our life. And you know, the most important focus is on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and really just seeking to please Him. And if we have that objective foremost upon our mind, we derive much guidance already with respect to what the Lord would want to do for us. Esther, I submit to you, is a picture of the believer. You will notice that her life as a member of the royal family commenced when she was purified by myrrh. You see, our life as members of God's royal family commenced the time that we were purified by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Myrrh in the scriptures always speaks of suffering and death, particularly in relation to the Lord Jesus. You will find myrrh mentioned at his birth when those wise men came bearing gifts, amongst them myrrh. And then at the end, when the Lord Jesus was buried, and there was myrrh being brought by those faithful disciples and wrapped with him there in the tomb. And there was myrrh at the start and at the end, showing to us that here was a life that was lived for the suffering and to the end that he might die on the cross. And really, the believer is purified by myrrh as such, because the believer depends upon the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death upon the cross. And you know, it's wonderful just to see that our life with the royal family of God began the time that we were purified with myrrh. But let me point out this as well, that Mordecai guided Esther in the right spiritual direction. You'll notice this. In chapter 2, verse 20, we read, Esther did the commandment of Mordecai like as when she was brought up with him. I would suggest to you that the way in which we keep in the right spiritual direction and have that divine guidance is really to be in communication with our heavenly Mordecai, is to be in communication with the Savior and to be in touch with him on a daily basis so that we might be guided accordingly. You notice how that it was Mordecai who related to Esther about that assassination plot by Bigthan and Teresh. It was Mordecai who related to Esther the fact that the king had a decree out in which all Jews had to be killed, had to be destroyed. And Mordecai's word was supported by a copy of the decree that was given to Esther. You see, the way in which the Lord speaks to us will always be in conformity to his word. His will for us will always be in accordance to his word to us. And that is why it is so essential to commence the day reading the word of God and seeing what he has for us. And just to be able to be in tune with God and to be able to know what he wants us to do for him that particular day. And very often, I found, and I don't know if it's the same for you, that when there is a burden upon my heart, a question that is troubling me, I put it to the Lord in prayer. And you know, often, the next time I open up the scriptures, the next day, I can see the answer jumping out. And there is this wonderful evidence and assurance that the Word of God is living and real to me. And if you're seeking direction and you find direction from God's Word, that is true comfort indeed. Because it would stand you in good stead later on when there are any troubles ahead. You can look back to the time when you derive guidance from God, from His Word, and be assured that you are moving in the right path, in the right way. And so you see, Mordecai guided Esther in the right direction. And the word to Esther was supported by a copy of the written thing, the copy of the decree. I would submit to you that the first decree is really a picture of the Old Testament. You know how the law brought death and was irreversible. And so it is that the law condemned us. The law came by Moses. But thankfully, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That's the second decree. That's the counter decree. And so we find that whilst grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, we are provided with the way of salvation, a way in which we need not die, but life can be preserved, and eternal life at that. And so we find really that the second decree is a picture of the New Testament in our Bibles, bringing life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, you will notice this, that there came a point in time, a crisis in the life of Esther, in which she had to make a decision. She had to make a decision. And there are some times in our life, points at which decisions have to be made. We have to take a stand. We have to come clean, as it were, and identify with the Lord. And we see that Esther was called upon to speak a word for the Jews, God's people, in the ear of the king. Now you'll notice this, that she wasn't sent as a missionary to preach in a faraway land. She was asked to testify for God's people in her own home, which just happened to be the palace, and amongst a family member, which just happened to be the king. Now maybe I'm speaking to you today, and you're thinking, I need divine guidance about where or when or how I should approach a family member or someone whom I know and speak to them about the gospel. Well, can I suggest to you and urge you from God's word that the best time is now. And just to make it a matter of prayer and then prayerfully approach that person. You might not be sent far away to preach the gospel in a distant land, but just like Esther was called to witness for the Lord, as it were, in her own home. And so we are called upon to preach the gospel and to bear a witness for God, to be a light in the area in which we live, in the locality, within the assembly. And we trust that God will help, even as we seek to do that which pleases Him. But what can we say about King Haman? Well, you see, sometimes there are hindrances to divine guidance, and that's in the form of the flesh. And so we find that Haman really is a picture of the flesh. Haman was an Agagite by descent. Here was a man who really was an Amalekite, because Agag was an Amalekite. And you recall how the Amalekites fought with Israel at a place called Rephidim, back in Exodus chapter 17. But you know how victory was won? Victory was won that day when Moses lifted up his hands in, as it were, a picture depicting intercessory prayer. And you know, he derived help from Joshua and Hur. Here is a wonderful thing, that in the day when the Amalekites were discomfited, when the Amalekites suffered a great defeat, we see that what prevailed on that particular day, what won the day, was the man up on the hill with uplifted arms. Do you know, If ever there's going to be opposition to divine guidance, and if ever there's going to be the flesh coming in some way, to hinder our work for God, let us commend the matter to God in prayer. And this is the power of prayer, that through patient, perhaps prolonged prayer, one can derive proper guidance as to how to meet a situation that one is being faced with. Maybe, perhaps, you might be facing temptation just like Mordecai was on a daily basis. Maybe you might fear an event that's just round the corner. I don't know what your situation might be. Put it before the Lord. But you see, Amalek reared his ugly head again back in Saul's day. And you recall how Saul dealt with the situation. Rather than destroying Amalek, rather than destroying King Agag, he preserved the best of the spoil. And he saved the life of the king. However, it was right at the end of his life that crown was robbed from him because he disobeyed God. And who took that crown but an Amalekite? And he presented it to David. And now we see here in the book of Esther that battle between the spirit and the flesh rearing its ugly head again. But Agag, or Amalek, was finally defeated in the form of the hanging of Haman and his 10 sons. You know, there is a coming day when the Lord Jesus Christ will subdue flesh, the flesh, and will destroy it. He will transform these vile bodies, these bodies of humiliation, and make it like unto his glorious body. What a wonderful day that will be. Finally, I want us to look at the challenge of the book. You see, in an ever-expanding circle, we see that Mordecai accumulated more and more fame. In chapter 6, verse 11, he was a man whom the king delighted to honor. Just one man delighted in him. But then in chapter 8, the city of Shushan began to honor this man, Mordecai. And then in chapter 9, we find that the provinces grew to recognize his fame. And finally, in chapter 10, we see that he was accepted amongst the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed. You know, that reminds me of the ever-expanding circle of the fame of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel, there in the book of Acts. You remember how the gospel was propagated. It began firstly in Jerusalem and Judea and then Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And you know, the wonderful thing is this, if we always keep in mind the Savior, as I've said at the start, that he be honored, then everything will follow. The hymn writer says, sinners in derision crowned him, mocking thus the Savior's name. Saints and angels crowd around him, own his title, praise his name. Crown him, spread abroad the victor's fame. May God give us the help to do that which he desires, and to not be afraid to stand for him. Do you know, when the second decree was given by the king, we are told in Esther chapter 8 that he wrote in Mordecai wrote in King Ahasuerus' name and sealed it with the king's ring and sent letters by posts on horseback and riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries. I see in that a picture of the way and the various means by which the gospel is propagated around the world. Those animals, horses, mules, and dromedaries, are pictures of the various means of propagating the gospel. And today, you might have various different means here in Maidenhead for spreading the gospel. Not only having a gospel meeting, perhaps here in this hall, but going out with tracts and whatever else the Lord might put in your heart. Let us be ready to do that which is pleasing in his sight. We are not alone, of course, because there is a challenge. There is a challenge brought before us that if we come to the throne of grace, we can always obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, Esther need only approach the king. And the king was fully sympathetic to every single request that Esther had. On one occasion, at least twice actually, he said, what is thy request? It shall be even given thee to the half of the kingdom. Well, the Lord said to his disciples, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you half the kingdom, three-quarters of the kingdom." No, he says, "It is Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. And all heaven's resources are at our disposal." Finally, let us conclude with this. There is a challenge to my life. You see, Esther said, "If I perish, I perish." She called a fast of 3 days and three nights, and she fasted. But actually, I happen to think that she not only fasted, but was also in fervent prayer. It's not something that would have been readily disclosed, especially in the records of the Persian Empire, in the setting in which the book of Esther was written. A lot of things would have happened, in an underground sort of way, in a very discreet way, because it would not have been allowed in the Persian Empire. But no doubt, the people of God would have been praying as well. But in this very state of weakness and frailty and fear, she was then to appear before the king after 3 days and three nights. She had resigned herself to self totally so that she might be of service to God. And isn't that a principle? If you really want divine guidance, be sure that you are prepared to submit self so that Christ can be honored and glorified in your life. To be of service to the Lord, the Lord Jesus gave the principles of true discipleship. And he told his disciples, you know, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." And on three occasions in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, immediately after he set out those principles, he took his disciples, three of them, up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and he was glorified in their very midst. Do you know, here is an important principle, that when I decrease, then the Lord increases, just like John the Baptist says, and he will have the glory, and we will be able to share in his glory, just like those disciples were able to share in his glory there on the Mount of Transfiguration. How wonderful it is for the Lord to be able to use you and me in that same fashion. And if I'm going to derive divine guidance for my life, let me be prepared to submit myself and to put myself aside so that the Lord can have prior claim and the preeminent place. And when he does, then he will get the glory. And ultimately, we will share in his glory as well. May the Lord bless his word to us. I trust that it's of a help to us. May the Lord bless.